no, this looks like a lot of emotional manipulation and a lot of hype, and I don't think any of this is genuine or real. Personally, I was a little, I just kind of stayed out of it because I kind of, we'll see later on in the book of Acts, there's this Pharisee called Gamaliel, and he has some wise advice when they were, the Sanhedrin were talking about what to do about the apostles. And Gamaliel had this wise advice where he said, well, if these men are not, if this thing called Christianity is not of God, nothing will come of it. But if it is of God, you don't want to be the ones fighting against God. And so I just reserved my opinion because I thought, I don't want to be criticizing something that might be the work of God. But if it isn't, it will come to nothing. And so interestingly, this week there was an article written by one of the pastors that lives in that town. And so what he did is he went and he asked, because a year on from that, you know, he hasn't really seen any effects of that revival on his church. Like they haven't grown, like there's no one who's become a Christian from that meeting and joined their church, and so they haven't seen any fruit. And so he went around and asked all the other churches in all the other pastors and churches in that town, and they said, have you seen results? You know, have you seen people that have come to faith as a result of that meeting? And the very sad response that he got was there wasn't a single pastor who knew of one person that had been converted, genuinely converted. And that's very sad. Like, that's disheartening. But it's not unusual. It is the same with almost all of, many of the sort of modern revival meetings evangelistic crusades, that's the case. There have been Christians, there are Christians that came to faith through the preaching of Billy Graham. But by and large, most of the thousands and thousands of people that made professions of faith in response to those messages are not Christians today. And so that's very sad, but it's also not unexpected, because Jesus told us this is what would be the case. He told us that the church would always be made up of sheep and goats. That the church should always be made up of wheat and weeds. Or even in the Old Testament, Paul explains that even in the people of God, amongst the Israelites, there were those who were really the people of God, and then there were those who were merely just outwardly circumcised. But they had no love for God in their hearts. And so that's to be expected. So why I'm mentioning this and what this has to do with this passage is because what you see here in Acts 2 is something like a revival. You have this incredible response. Peter preaches and 3,000 people respond and join the church. And what is phenomenal about this is because this is unlike any other evangelistic response in history. And it is entirely different. You know, like 3,000 is not that actually that many people if you compared it to how many people responded to altar calls in Billy Graham's crusades. But the difference here is that Luke tells us that it was the Lord who added these people to the church. So every single one of these conversions are genuine conversions. These are real Christians. These are people who have been born again, who are regenerate. And so every one of these are authentic professions of faith. And so what you have here is you have the church essentially in its purest form. This is the purest church that, this is the purest, the point in history where the church has never been more pure than it is in this moment. Because everyone in the church is a Christian, is a real Christian. Everyone has been changed by the Spirit. And so what is so useful for us in this, Luke gives us a description of what that looks like. What does a church look like where every single person is born again, where every single person has the Holy Spirit living in them and transforming them? What does that community look like? What do they do? How do they operate? What does it look like? And he gives us this description, and it's so useful for us because this shows us really, in a sense, it's a blueprint for what the church ought to be and what we should be striving for. So let's look at this picture that Luke gives us of the early church. The first thing that I want to draw your attention to. So, hang on, let me just get there. So, he says in verse 40, with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And then verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So there's that word there, which I like the way the NIV has translated it. Some versions say they gave themselves to the apostles' teaching, or they devoted themselves in the NIV. And that's really what the word means. They gave themselves over to these things. They were committed to them. They, you know, these were their greatest priorities. So there's a few things there. There's five things there that I want to highlight. So they gave themselves to the apostles' teaching. They gave themselves to fellowship. They gave themselves to radical generosity. They gave themselves to the breaking of bread and prayer. And then lastly, they gave themselves to mission. So I know you're not seeing all of those in the text, but I'll show you where they are when we get to them. So the first one is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And so this was a church. What happens is when the Holy Spirit gets hold of people, all of a sudden, they develop a love for the Bible. They develop a love for God's Word. So they didn't stop studying the Bible. They regularly and continually, they were committed to studying this thing called doctrine, which has become a swear word in the modern church. But all doctrine is the word means teaching. And they weren't just committed to, it wasn't teaching. There's Luke's not just talking about teaching in a general sense. Specifically, he says they were committed to the apostles' teaching, the apostolic teaching. And we know that there were many teachers in the early church that were not apostles. I mean, we're going to see Stephen was a teacher, and he wasn't an apostle. Apollos was a teacher. He wasn't an apostle. Timothy was not an apostle. But those are all teachers in the church. So what is Luke getting at you when he says they were committed to the apostles' teaching? Well, what is an apostle? That's probably the more important question. What is an apostle? An apostle apostles were the authoritative witnesses to the resurrected Jesus. So they were people who had seen, who had interacted with the resurrected Christ. And they had been entrusted, they had been chosen by Jesus and entrusted with conveying and guarding the authentic record of Jesus' life and teaching. Their job was to be the people who the standard by which you could measure what, or you could know what the truth was about Jesus. And so where is the apostolic teaching, the apostolic doctrine today for us? Because the apostles they've passed away, right? So where do we find the apostolic doctrine? In the Bible. The apostles put down on paper that doctrine, that system of belief, that the faith once delivered, they wrote it down so that we have the apostolic teaching. And what Paul calls this in Ephesians, he says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, the thing about foundations is, how many times do you build foundations, you know, when you're building a house? You build them once, right? You don't build foundations and then build more foundations on top of foundations, maybe some more foundations on those foundations. No. When you build foundations, you build them once, and the rest of the building is built off the foundations. That's what gives the whole building its structure and its rigidity. And so this is really important, because it's important for Christians to understand that our faith is based on the teaching of the apostles. Because if you don't understand that, you don't know that, that's when we get into heresy and false teaching and cults. There are lots of cults. I'm discovering, boy, are there a lot of cults in Auckland, in South Auckland, around here. Like, I am getting messages from people in cults on a regular basis. Like, you know, trying to get me to come along to this Bible study or this thing and this thing. But it's a real problem. And some of these cults are really big and really successful. How do we know the difference between Orthodox Christianity and cults? Well, one of the ways we know is that the cults always have new apostles. They always have new apostles. They will say, yeah, we're Christians. Yeah, we hold to the apostolic authority. We hold to the Bible as our authority. But what, you know, if you look at the Mormons, the Church of the Latter-day Saints, what is their authority? It's not actually the Bible. They claim it's the Bible. But it's actually the interpretation of the Bible through Joseph Smith. He is their apostle. He is the foundation for how you interpret the Bible. It's the same with Jehovah's Witnesses. For the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's the Watchtower Tract Society and the New World Translation. They've taken the Bible, they've retranslated it to suit their particular twist, and that's the authority. That's why they're not happy for anyone to read any other translation other than theirs. And you've got Shinjon Chi, which is really getting quite big in South Auckland. What are they called? The Church of the New Heavens and the New Earth Church. And again, they have another apostle. His name is, he's a Korean guy called Manhee Lee. And he thinks he's Jesus reincarnated. Again, another apostle. And so they'll say, yeah, no, we're just studying the Bible. We're just trusting the apostolic authority. And they're like, but we need to go and listen to this guy because he is God's special chosen person who tells us, who explains the Bible to us, who unpacks it for us. And friends, if anyone ever says that to you, if anyone says that God has specially anointed this person and you can only understand the Bible if you hear it, if you hear him explain it, run. Because you're not in a church. I mean, so this is what they did. They were committed to understanding the teaching of the apostles. They were a church that poured themselves into learning the gospel of Jesus in the Bible and in the scriptures. What else? We also see that in verse 42, they devoted themselves to fellowship. Every day, look at verse 46. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts. And this is so beautiful. There's a little saying that goes around in Christian circles. You've probably heard it. It's like a cliche that says, families that pray together, stay together. And I like what R.C. Sproul amended that, and he said, families that play together, stay together. But that's what you have in the early church. You have a church that's full of joy, that is full of their, these are people that didn't know each other that a few days prior. But because they've received the Holy Spirit, they've been brought together into a family, and now they are deep friends, and they are sharing their lives together. They're in each other's homes. They're eating together. They're sharing meals. There's two ways that the New Testament uses this phrase, the breaking of bread. And actually, the two ways that it's understood are both in this passage. So the one way it's understood is that breaking of bread means having a meal together, having people over to your home, and sharing a meal. And the other way it's understood is it means the Lord's Supper, this meal, the meal that Jesus gave to us to celebrate his death, and so you've got both here. In verse 46, you've got the being in one another's homes and eating together. That's why it's such an important part of what we do as a church. That's why, as much as possible, we're trying to eat together. That's why in our home groups, we have meals. You know, a lot of people say, hey, we'd be so much more efficient if we didn't have meals in home groups. It's just a lot of effort and organization and, you know, an expense. It's like, no, but there's something valuable to that. There's something about that conveys our identity as the family of God that is conveyed in sharing meals together. And so we try to do that as much as possible as a church. We try to celebrate as much as possible. We try to have parties. You know, that's why we're doing something for Bailey, because this is what the Spirit produces in us. And so you just notice it keeps coming up again and again. In verse 44, all the believers were together. Every day they continued to meet together, and they broke bread in their homes and ate together. The church was devoted to togetherness. They were always hanging out in each other's homes. They were sharing their lives. And that's why there's we did a whole series on this last year, because it's part of our values as a church, is that we don't believe that the Christian life is merely about a meeting on a Sunday. The Christian life is about It's a communal life. It's a life where we share our lives, the ordinary parts of our lives. I mean, this is Sunday gathering is really important. We come together to worship, to share the Lord's Supper, but it's not all there is. We need to be sharing the ordinary parts of our lives as well. And so that's the third one. The third thing that we see here is this radical generosity, or this commitment to being generous. So, look at verse 4. All the believers were together, and they had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as they had need. Now, actually, that's really what the word koinonia, which is the word fellowship, means. It was often used in the business context for a joint venture. Koinonia means, literally to have in common. And so this early church, it says that all the believers were together, they had everything in common. They sold possessions and goods. They gave to everyone as they had need. Now, some people have read this, communists have read this and be like, there you go, the Bible teaches communism. All right? That's like, this is a biblical economic theory. No, it's not, because there's something missing in there. What's different from this to communism or socialism? Is the state involved in this? No. Is there any ecclesiastical authority structure that is requiring people to sell all they have? Is there anyone who's requiring that they give everything they have and share it in common? No. There's no requirement. There's no compulsion at all. And that is what makes this so beautiful. It is this, what the Christians are doing is completely voluntary. It's entirely out of their own fruition, out of their own desire to be generous. Because what was happening in the early church is, as all these people were being converted, you had some people who were living in extreme poverty, and you had others that providentially the Lord had blessed and were quite wealthy. And so there was a change in their hearts, not compulsion. There weren't rules. The apostles didn't say, okay, you want to join the church? You need all your money into our bank account. No. It was a voluntary thing. As people's hearts were changed by the gospel, it created a generosity in them. And as they saw needs, they're like, yep, hey, I don't need that second property. I'm going to sell it because there's a need in the church and I want to help. It's beautiful. You can see what the gospel is doing to people's lives. So they were committed to radical generosity. And then I think where are we? Fourthly, they were devoted to prayer and the breaking of bread. They devoted themselves, to the breaking of bread and prayer. And this is that second usage of the phrase, the breaking of bread. Here it is, because we're talking in the context of worship, we know we're talking about the Lord's Supper. You know, I went to a seminar by Brian Chappell on worship, and he spent the first, it wasn't a seminar. Brian Chappell came to our General Assembly, and he taught a series of lectures on Christian worship, on Christ-centered worship. And the first two sessions, because I think he only did three or four. So most of his talks was just going through the history of worship throughout the ages, from the early church up until today. And what we were all sort of expecting is, as he was going through the liturgy and the form of worship throughout history, we all thought, oh boy, it's going to be crazy. You know, like the changes are going to be wild, because I imagine we worship very differently to the way that people worshipped in the 15th or 14th century. And the weird thing was that actually what was so strange is that we realized that, like, as he's going through this, that the church actually hasn't changed the way it's worshipped very much at all. It's always followed a very similar pattern, a very similar liturgy. And that the way that the church has always worshipped has been centered around two things: the Word and the sacrament. The Word, the teaching of the Bible, and the presentation of the Lord's Supper. Those are the two things that have all, the church has always, their worship is always centered around those two things. And we see even here in the book of Acts that they regularly met together and broke bread, shared in communion. And so it's maybe something we as a church, we need to maybe try and think about whether we need to do it more often, whether we should do it more often. Actually, it was a kind of a recent thing where churches kind of started celebrating the Lord's Supper less regularly. But up until a few hundred years ago, the church celebrated the Lord's Supper every time they worshipped. And then we're told that the church was devoted to prayer. And it's the most natural thing that that Christians do when they come together. And you can see this right throughout the book of Acts. When the disciples, you know, in chapter 1, they were all joined together. It says they all joined together constantly in prayer. You know, and then after this chapter, every time there's any situation, any time there's any problem, every time there's any concern, any question, they go to the Lord in prayer. You know, the apostles start experiencing persecution in chapter 4, and they pray for boldness to speak the gospel. In chapter 12, there's an emergency situation. Peter has been imprisoned. He's the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And they pray all night. In chapter 6, there's a ministry need, a practical need, because the admin of the church is not really working out, and so there's all sorts of practical problems. What does the church do? They pray. Verse 13, when Paul and Barnabas are being sent out on a missionary trip, what does the church do? They pray. This is a church that was committed, dedicated to prayer. And then, lastly, we see that they were devoted to mission. And I know you say, okay, wait, Luke didn't say that. There's no word mission in there. But he does. Have a look at verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What is their evangelism strategy? I mean, it's clearly an effective one. What is it? They're living changed lives. They're living lives that are changed by the Holy Spirit. It's the attractiveness of this community that caused the church to grow. And people around them were drawn to the church by the believers' care for one another, for their unity, their humility, their joy in the Lord. You know, as we deep dived into this last year, Jesus said, by this Well, all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another as I have loved you. See, the way in which the church is to be known, the way in which the church is to win people to the gospel is by our lives that are motivated and controlled by love. And so that's what you see here. There was a missionary called Leslie Newbegin, and I've quoted him a lot, but I really love something that he said. He said the church, the Christian community, is the hermeneutic of the gospel. So the gospel is a message. I've explained this, it's news. People are not converted by, they need to hear the gospel. They need to know about Christ. But the way in which the hermeneutic, what hermeneutics is the interpretation of something. It's the study of interpretation. And so the hermeneutic of the gospel, how people interpret the gospel, is through Christian community. So when they look at the church, then, and they hear the gospel, they're able to put those two things together and say, I see how the gospel changes people. I see what it accomplishes in people. And so that's what the so there's no, in a sense, there's no overt evangelism strategy other than just being the church that God had called them to. But there is, that doesn't mean the church's witness is completely passive. Have a look at verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. And that's kind of strange. Like, why? So they met every day in the temple courts. Why the temple courts? I mean, they all had homes, and we're told that they also met in each other's homes, and they were breaking bread in each other's homes. So why did they feel the need to meet in the temple court? I mean, like, it wasn't because they were they thought they had to go there to perform sacrifices, or they didn't treat the temple as, they didn't have to go there to worship. They're Christians. They worship in spirit and truth. They could worship anywhere they like. Why the temple courts? And I think the reason is that there was an evangelistic intentionality to the way they lived. It was still the attractiveness of their lives that attracted people to hear the gospel, but they were intentional about being a gospel community in a place where people would encounter people, and people would be able to see the Holy Spirit at work in their midst. And so this is important. Like, this is what we're in our home groups we were wrestling through and thinking through. It's like, how do we as communities of God's people, how do we invite people who don't know Christ into our lives? How do we share our lives with them so that they can get a window into what Christian community looks like? That's important. And then lastly, I just want to ask the question, is that what enabled this church to be like they were? I mean, this church, it exploded. 3,000 was just the beginning. Because at this point, the church is only, 3,000 plus 100 and something. You know, it's quite small, but by the end of the third century, the whole Roman Empire was Christian. It had completely transformed the whole known world. What was it that brought about this kind of lifestyle of the early church? Did the early Christians sit around and say, you know what we're going to do? We are going to be really nice people. We're going to be the nicest people the world's ever seen. We're going to try and make it our goal to win the favor of everyone, as Luke says, that, you know, they enjoy the favor of all the people. Is that what they did? Or are they just like, what can we do? Like, no. Because if you're going to do that, then you're going to do all sorts of weird and crazy things. And you're just going to try to win, you know, just accommodate and live to please other people, which is impossible to do that. So what caused this in the church? And the answer comes to us actually in John 17. See, on the night before Jesus was betrayed, as he was thinking and praying about going and facing the cross, Jesus prayed these words. He said, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Now that word sanctify is the same word as devote. It's the same word that's used here in Acts. And what Jesus is saying is that the Father has sent me into the world so that I would give myself away, so that I would lay my life down for my people, for their sake. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus emptied himself of his glory. He took on the role of a servant. He sacrificed his life. He gave himself up. He devoted himself to us. And if you believe that, if you understand that, then that changes, then that enables you to devote yourself to these things. It's not really a sacrifice if you know what Jesus has given up for you. When you begin to understand the cross that you begin to practice the cross. You know, Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I send them. I'm going to sanctify myself so that I can sanctify them. And so this church was so gripped by the fact that Jesus had given up his glory and entirely devoted himself to them that it transformed their whole lives. And so if you want the practices of the early church, if you want this to be characterizing our church or our lives, we need to believe the gospel message which the practices of the early church were based on. We need to believe the good news about what Jesus did for us on the cross and through his resurrection. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you were completely committed and devoted to us. And we were the least deserving. You, Lord Jesus, are the Creator God of infinite worth and value. And we, Lord, are dust. And yet in some strange design, Lord, strange to us, but we know it's the wisdom of God, you chose to come down and to lay your life down out of love for us who don't deserve it. And Lord, we pray that that truth would sink down into our hearts and it would cause us to lay down our lives for others. for especially, Lord, for one another, that we would have that koinonia, that fellowship, where we would give of ourselves, that we would give of our material possessions, that we would give of our money, that we would give our time, that we would give our hearts to one another, that we would give our joy to one another, that we would be in fellowship, serving one another, because we know that you have served us and that you have loved us. We pray this in Jesus' name, for his glory's sake. Amen.